I think the scripture is fairly clear. I think the application of it is somewhat in process. I think we're all kind of in a journey with how we negotiate power and how we think about power, and has a lot of implications. And as a diverse crowd as this, sometimes it's hard to really know how to properly apply God's word. But I hope that the principle at the very least becomes clear. But I think we have to wrestle with the application. And I think for a lot of us, it might look different for other people. But so I say that disclaimer as a way of just, let's pray and ask God to make clear what needs to be clear, and whatever continues to be fuzzy and difficult and challenging, that God would continue to be with us and wrestle with us as we try to live out God's word. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather as your people. And sometimes, Lord, you touch upon things that are challenging and difficult. And it's oftentimes challenging and difficult because of the circumstances in which we live. We live in challenging times and hard times, and times where whether it be individual circumstances, Lord, life is hard. But at the same time, it doesn't make it easier with the world that we live in and the division that we see all around us, and just the chaos that we find. And so, Father, I pray that as we spend time in Scripture, as we spend time in Your Word, that somehow Your truth would come alive. And Lord, the implications of your truth would begin to sink in. And Lord, I know that there are no easy answers. And Lord, there is a lot of things to work through. But Father, we're trusting, Lord, that this word is many ways not just the final word, but a word to continue to spur us on towards rethinking just our place in this world, rethinking just our relationship with power. And Lord, we just offer this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be talking about power today. And I think we all have this kind of weird relationship with power in many respects, in terms of what greatness is, what power is. We all have maybe different definitions of it in terms of what that looks like, how that plays out in life, whether for you personally or as you go about life in general. In varying degrees, I think we all, to some degree, want to come out on top in whatever realm we are in, whether it be at school or in the workplace, in life. There is that internal drive at times to want to be first or to want to come out on top. It starts out young and it manifests itself in various forms as you get older. And so we all have these definitions. This is a snapshot of what it means to be great, what it means to be powerful. But if you've been following with us through this gospel, it's pretty apparent that Jesus is constantly trying to challenge his disciples, he's trying to challenge his readers, how we need to rethink greatness, how we need to rethink our conceptions of power. Now, here in this section, we find Jesus repeating for the third time, the path to greatness would demand a cross. And if you notice, immediately after each prediction of his death, we find his disciples resisting this path and even quarreling amongst themselves of who among them would be the greatest. And so you figure after each prediction, the disciples would finally get what Jesus is trying to get and tell them. But in this section, after the third prediction, we find an inner power play that's happening amongst the disciples. Now, this repeated theme, I believe, is instructive to us and should prompt us to think deeply about our understanding and our relationship to power. It seems like the underlying message here is that all of us need to rethink these things. We need to rethink greatness and power. And if we don't, it's fair to say that we really don't understand Jesus himself. Okay? So how do we need to rethink our relationship to greatness and power? There's three things I want us to consider as we kind of navigate through this passage. And first point is this, that we are all affected by it. We're all affected by power in some way. Secondly, we live in a world that's confused about power and in many ways misuses power. And lastly, we're going to consider, is there a way forward that doesn't come to the way the world uses power, but a way that perhaps affects a good kind of change, a change for the common good. So let's just kind of dive in here. First point, we are all affected, or maybe another way to say it, we're all infected by power in some way. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, as you see here in chapter 10, verse 32, he's going up to Jerusalem, and Mark says that he's leading them. And so the mood is varied as Jesus is leading them towards Jerusalem. Now, going to, back to Jerusalem is not exactly this neutral site, okay? A neutral place to go. For some, it prompted amazement. For some, it prompted fear. Everyone knew something was going to happen. In fact, going to Jerusalem is, as they march to Jerusalem, it's usually a very, especially for a Jew, if you're kind of living in other parts of Palestine or other parts of the Roman world, to go back to Jerusalem was oftentimes a festive thing because you go back and do your sacrifices. It's like going to the big city. There's something about going to Jerusalem that's very, very significant. And as the disciples are doing this, as they're going to Jerusalem, they know that there's going to be a clash of some sort because, as you know, Jesus already has had some dust-ups with various people who were religious leaders and what have you. And so to go to Jerusalem is a really politically loaded kind of journey. And so it wasn't, again, it's not just this neutral place that they're going. There are some pretty serious implications. There's going to be a clash of powers. And the disciples are anticipating. And some are amazed and excited about it, and some are fearful. And nonetheless, Jesus, as he goes and leads the disciples towards Jerusalem, he predicts his death for the third time. And with even greater detail than he has before. Let's look at verse 32 and on. After taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him, and they'll spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, once again, Jesus reveals what's going to happen. The purpose of going to Jerusalem is this very thing. And while it's technically true that a power play is going to take place soon, it's not the kind of power play that most of the disciples had in mind. Going to Jerusalem was seen as, for some, Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king, ready to take over. That he's going to take his rightful place as king because he's already revealed that to them already. And so they think if he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king. And they're excited about this. But Jesus is making painfully and excruciatingly clear what is about to happen. Going up to Jerusalem wasn't going to be a journey of upward mobility. Going to Jerusalem, in fact, was a journey towards a downward mobility. Now, before we get down on the disciples for not getting Jesus, okay, it's not too hard if you think about it. It's not too hard to find examples in my own life and in your own life on how we can kind of quickly disregard the Word of God that is plainly put forth. You know, whether we consciously think, did God really say that or not? It's really easy to gloss over what he says very plainly, very clearly. We're good at making things in Scripture, things that are black and white, really, really gray, right? Or, you know, it's very easy for us to dismiss what God has to say. And all this to say, our agendas for God, what we want out of life, oftentimes blind us as well from seeing plain what truly is plain in Scripture and what's truly plain in what God has to say to us. And so we can become deaf to what Jesus might have to say and charge along thinking that this or that should happen in my life. We're masters of denial. We rationalize. We minimize. God doesn't mean this literally, we say to ourselves. And we think about what happened even in Genesis when the serpent was tempting Adam and Eve. What did he start with? He starts with a question. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And that question has been asked not just in that moment, but throughout all of life. We ask those questions as well. Did God really say that? You know, Satan sowed doubt on God's goodness, sufficiency, and knowing ourselves and know how easily we can gloss over what is plain. It shouldn't be too far of a stretch to see what John and James do next. We can look at them and say, wow, these guys are really clueless. But if we were to really think about it, we too are as well. So what does James and John do? James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Right? That takes a great bit of audacity, right? After all that they've gone through, they make the big ask. "Jesus, we want a blank slate, a blank check. We want you to do whatever we ask of you." And what does Jesus respond? He kind of entertains this. "So what do you want me to do for you?" And they say this, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, the Matthew account is even more interesting. I don't even know this. That the mother of John and James is the one asking this question, right? Which adds to another layer of this juicy scenario, right? Wow, this is a major power play going on. The mom's even involved in some way. Whether she directly asks them, or has a hand in John and James asking them, this is what's happening. Another wrinkle is that Peter, who's part of this inner circle, James, John, and James, is noticeably absent, right? He's not part of this conversation. They're plotting something. It's a power play that's happening even amongst the inner three. Now, what do they exactly say? What do they exactly ask? They call him teacher, which is an honorific title. And they hope by honoring Jesus that they could also seek honor alongside with them. Because back in the Jewish culture, basically the head rabbi had two people, his best disciples, flanked on their right and their left. And it was a position of honor to be on the right especially, but it's also an honor to be flanked on the rabbi's left. And so these are the two positions that people tended to fight for. And if it can't be in the middle, then at the very least, you could be on the side of your heroes. So think about this. Here are the disciples whom Jesus has invested in 3 years. They're part of their inner circle already, four of them, right, together. And they've seen Jesus teach. They've seen Jesus preach. They've seen Jesus heal and minister. They get front row seats of Jesus. And yet, they too are seduced by greatness and power. So much so, they had the audacity to ask, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Again, it's interesting that Peter isn't here for this. Maybe it was their mother who was behind this question. But all this to say, if this can happen to Jesus' closest disciples, then it can happen to anybody. When it comes to our relationship with greatness and power, we're all susceptible to it, and we're all susceptible to the dark side of power and greatness. This internal maneuvering and manipulation is, again, an example, a manifestation, a symptom of this dark side of power. Now, it's not easy to detect within you. It's very easy to see in other people, of course, right? It's easy to see this in the classroom, who you know instinctively who wants to be on the top. You see this in the workplace, who wants that certain position. You know what drives people. You know what other people are about. But it's so hard to see that instinct within us, right? It's easy to see the unhealthy preoccupation with power and greatness in other people, but it's harder to detect within you. Now, how would Jesus respond to this power grab? The one who holds all power, the one who has all authority, the one who has all glory, knows the kind of weight that comes with that kind of responsibility, with that kind of power. And he knows also the frailty of humanity. He knows from the very beginning. If we look at Genesis, part of the temptation of Adam and Eve was what? So that you could what? Be like God. And so he warns them, you don't know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. In other words, we don't oftentimes realize what we're getting ourselves into when we seek after these things. It looks great. It may feel great to be on top. But it's never as it seems, is it? And maybe some of you have, on some level, reached certain milestones where people see you as a person who has great influence, great power. And you sought all your life for it. And when you get there, you begin to realize, it's not all that I thought it was going to be. It's like playing King of the Hill as a kid. And maybe kids now don't play that. They're inside video games, but back in the day, if there's a hill, part of the game was we run up the hill and see who could get there first. Not only who could get up there first, but who could stay up there, because the idea is to knock them off their perch, right? And that's just kind of the instinctively, even within children. Now, I think about all the stupid prayers that I prayed when I was in my earlier days of ministry, how I wanted all the pews to be filled. Yes, for God's kingdom. Yes, for His glory. But when I look back, I look back and see my self-serving ways. And most of those prayers were not about how God can receive all glory, but how I can gain power in some ways, or how I can have more influence in some ways if there was a big crowd following of some sort. And I'm glad that God said, no way, all right, no way to those prayers, because God knew I wasn't mature, I was not mature enough to handle. And out of protection, God didn't give me what I wanted. He knows the weightiness of that responsibility. He knew that I was way too young and way too mature to handle it. I wanted greatness, I wanted power. God wanted something far deeper, something far better. I have a pastor friend who constantly kind of wonders out loud how dangerous our prayers oftentimes can be, right? We don't know the full implications of what we're saying at times. When we say, have your way with us, and by the way, I wrote that before the song came up, so praise Him, I'm not picking on you, okay? Have your way with us, I give you my all. Do we really know what we're saying? Do we realize in some ways how dangerous the implications of what we're saying? When we sing songs that declare, I surrender all to you, all to you, do we know? I hope that's not the closing song. Anyway, do we know what we're saying? Do we know what we're saying? And then when God allows trials and suffering in our lives, and we act surprised and even angry at God, meanwhile, God's thinking, isn't this what you asked for? Didn't you want to become more like Jesus? Don't you know that oftentimes the way you become more like Jesus is through trial and suffering? So when it comes to asking for greatness, do we really know what we're asking? Because no matter what realm of power that you seek, it always comes at a cost. It always comes with sacrifice. And if you want to be great in the eyes of God, it'll always come at a personal cost. Jesus asked, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? The cup symbolizes the lot that you're given in life, the course that God gives you, you're handed in life. It can signify flourishing, but also more frequently it symbolizes God's judgment and wrath. And Jesus asked them, can you take on what I'm taking on? Baptism symbolizes Jesus' solidarity with sinners and His willingness to bear the punishment for our sins. In reference to Himself, Jesus is charting this unique plan, this unique lot that God has for Him for salvation to be achieved. And so there's no glory, once again, without a cross. In the same way, His followers would also have to suffer. Maybe not in the same exact way, but he did mention several verses ago that part of it means to follow Jesus. Yes, there's great benefit. Yes, we are part of His kingdom. Yes, we have a family. But part of the call of being Christian is persecution, he tells his disciples. And so Jesus draws all this out, helping them see the implications of what they're saying, and yet John and James still say, they're still confident and say, we are able to do all these things. And there's something, again, about power that's both intoxicating and blinds you from reality. That Jesus, who sees reality clearly, who knows fully the picture, but for John and James, and perhaps for us, we'd rather have blind faith in ourselves and learn the hard way. We're all affected by power. We're all infected by power. But oftentimes, we don't even realize that, you know, what infections are, what diseases are, it's in you, but oftentimes the manifestations of it doesn't come later. So we're all infected by this lure of power. But not only that, at least a second, but we also live in a world that constantly is misusing power, constantly is confused by power, and constantly misusing it. So what does Jesus say? You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so for you. Now Jesus refers, as he continues this conversation with the disciples, he refers to the power dynamics of their inner circle, outside his inner circle. He maps out what's around them, and he examines the power dynamics that he sees in their immediate context. And without naming names, he points out to the Roman rulers of the day and how they govern. And as we saw last week, the socio-political situation comprised of the ruling elite, and which was a small minority comprised of rulers from the Roman Empire and of some Jewish leaders. But the majority of Palestine were comprised of the poor, whose properties were taken away, forcibly taken away from them. They were literally taxed to death. And they really had no hope for social or economic mobility. And so Jesus is simply pointing out what is very obvious to his disciples. The reason why they are in the state that they're in, and the reason why their fellow countrymen are in the position they're in, is because the powers around them have gone amok. To the worst degree, they out of all people, knows what it's like to be subjugated. They know what it feels like to be dominated and oppressed by a dominant culture. They know firsthand that whenever you push back against this authority, there's force and violence tenfold that gets pushed back on you to strike fear into the hearts of the people as a warning, never ever speak out against the Roman Empire. The literal meaning of the word exercise authority here in verse 32 means gain mastery or power over others, or to subdue and to function as a tyrant or a despot. See, anytime you're in a position of powerlessness, you know, you can in some ways be resigned to it, and you take it its lumps and think that this is just my lot in life, and maybe I deserved it, maybe in my past life I did something wrong. You're just resigned to this reality. But then you could swing the pendulum to the other way, and this anger and this sense of just injustice needs to be unleashed on something or somebody, right? Oftentimes, in our own brokenness, we fight fire with fire, which only brings more fire, right? And oftentimes, you're the one who ends up getting consumed by that fire. And for the disciples, they know Jesus to be some kind of king. And despite Jesus' very clear teaching about himself and the kind of king that he is, disciples still look to worldly ideas of what a king is. And they'll do whatever it takes to ride along the coattails of this king. Jesus brings up these earthly rulers not for them to emulate, right? But to show them that if they want to follow him, if they want to upend the power structures of the day, it will not come with more power and more force, but something very different and something very subversive. Again, we have a very strange relationship with power and greatness. And the church, the capital C church at large, does as well. When you look at church history and we see moments of thriving, flourishing, and growth, it always seemed like when the church was the most healthiest, when the church was most vibrant, is when it was a persecuted minority. Okay? But as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, it became the dominant religion in the Roman world, which is, again, amazing considering where it all started from, right? But as the church began to be dominant, okay, there was also a dark side to it as well. And it contributed to its decline, even though it doesn't look like it at first glance, because you see power, you see buildings being built up, you see cathedrals, you see all these trappings of power and dominance, and yet at the soul of the church, as the soul of Christianity, we see a decline. Christianity was so dominant to the point where your national identity and your Christian identity became intertwined and as one. Your faith and your heritage became synonymous. Now, of course, it's a beautiful thing when you're able to pass down your faith from generation to generation. Genuine faith, where you try to live out biblically, you try to pray, you pray for the next generation, you disciple them, and they, generation after generation, this covenant family continues and continues. There's something beautiful about that, right? But when faith is in a place of power and position and privilege, and in fact gets institutionalized into the fabric of all civic life, then the line of genuine faith gets really murky and it gets really blurred. A quick example of just of this, even here in the States, when I first moved to Virginia in 2002, my first pastorate, I was kind of floored by this, I was asked a few times to offer invocations or prayers at baccalaureates for public high schools. I was asked to pray for secular youth events. And it was a little bizarre for me because they asked me to pray without any qualification. They didn't say, you need to pray in a PC way, you can't say in Jesus' name, you can't say anything. I just prayed like I would normally pray at church. And no controversy whatsoever. I was amazed by this. Like, this is so weird. And, you know, Virginia is not south-south, but it's more south than here, right? And so, and this is a really odd thing to think, wow, Christianity is so normative on this side of this part of the country, right? And, you know, part of it's like, oh, wow, that's great. I would love to live in a situation like that. But, again, there's the dark side to all of that. There's a dark side to all of that. Because times have changed, as you've known. And even from, you know, 2001 didn't seem, you know, well, I guess now it's a long time. It's a while. It's been a while. But, you know, as a nation, even in this short, like, 20 years or so, 10, 20 years, as a nation, we're becoming much, much more diverse than ever before. And Christianity doesn't hold the same kind of power. And in fact, it's that power is slipping away quickly. People who used to self-identify as Christian because it was the right thing to do, because my family was always Christian, are now willing to be identified as unaffiliated or nuns. Because there's no cultural power that comes with it. There's, at one time, to be labeled a Christian was a benefit to you. But now, it's not so much a benefit to you that now people are willing to say, I'm affiliated. And, you know, in some ways, that's, you could argue and say that's probably a good thing because you're able to distinguish between true faith and maybe a marginal faith. But now some circles of Christianity are completely freaked out by this. They're freaked out by this in many ways. This is perhaps why 80% of white evangelicals voted for and still support the current administration as an expression of that anxiety and that fear. It's a losing of whatever sense of power and privilege and position they once had. And to make America great again means trying to protect what they think is rightfully theirs and keep out anybody who would threaten their position. So the irony is this. While it's true that Christianity is in decline in the West, the epicenter of Christianity, which has been in the West, Europe and North America for a really long time, is shifting south and east. If you're looking at me, east is that way? I'm not really sure. South and east, meaning that the fastest growing churches are South America or Africa or in Asia, in China especially. The fastest growing churches are in China. In fact, I believe in 2040, I'll have to double check on this, I believe 2040 there will be more Christians worshiping in China than in all of Europe combined. And if you think about that, it's just mind-blowing how much times have changed and how Christianity has shifted. Now here in the States, it's true that Christianity is in decline. New England is identified as the least church region of the United States. Congratulations to all of you, right? It's the least, you know this, right? But it depends where you look, right? Yes, amongst white churches, mainline churches, it's true that membership is down. It's true. Churches are closing. They're building condos straight through those churches. And now that's why there's this surge of church plants from the south coming here to save New England. But that doesn't tell the whole story. Because these polls don't take into account the surge of new immigrant and multi-ethnic churches in the city. Yes, these new churches from the south might get a lot of attention, but little attention gets paid to the many Brazilian storefront churches, many thriving Haitian American churches, or many incredible work of our African and African American churches here in the city. This is well documented. If you look at the Emmanuel Gospel Center, they've been tracking every single church here in the city. And they're noticing, with past 30 years, all these new churches propping up. Yes, they don't have buildings. You might not know where they meet, but they're there. And they call this, Emmanuel Gospel calls this, quiet revival of a resurgence of all these new churches in the past 30 years. BCEC being one of those churches. Many other Asian churches here that have grown in tremendous number and are thriving and are doing well. So it's not so much that Christianity is in decline in the West per se. It is to some degree. But it's more to do with this, the de-Europeanization of Christianity, as Dr. Sun-Chan Ra puts it. In other words, is becoming less white and more brown and more yellow, if I can say that without being too offensive, you know what I'm saying? That the shade is becoming different. Now the question is this being celebrated all across the board? Or is this seen as a threat in our mainstream society? Again, I bring this up because we all need to rethink greatness and power, especially when white dominance and normativity pervades our society. And as Asian and Chinese diaspora and his descendants, we're in this weird place in society. In some ways, we don't have the same kind of powers and privileges that most do. That we've had to fight long and hard to get to be where we are. Now, we can't paint everybody under the same brush, which makes everything complex. That's why I threw out that disclaimer in the beginning of the sermon. But all these things are incredibly complex because we all have backstories that are exceptions to the norm. But I bring all this up because I think it's important to think about the context in which we live and the changing, how it's changing so quickly that it's so difficult at times to catch up with all the things that are happening in our culture that we don't have time to biblically reflect our place in it and also how it relates to power and privilege and what that means for Christians in our discipleship. When Jesus tells the disciples to see the context they're in, I think he's telling us as well to see the context in which we are in. That there are powers at work. And there are certain ways even Christians have tried to leverage and manipulate power. But Jesus' words, "Not so with you," I think really needs to ring loud and clear to myself and to all of us. "Not so with you." That's not the way in which we are to live. I don't make a habit to quote Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher, German philosopher, but I think he has a good point when he asserts that anybody claiming to have truth is making a power play. He asks the powerful, "Why do you call for love? It's just a way to keep anyone from revolting against your authority." He asks the powerless, "Why do you call for justice? Is it not just a way for you to get on top?" Again, we are infected by wrong notions of power. And we live in a world that fights for some kind of dominance and force normativity. And so in light of all this, how are we to respond? With all these dynamics, all these changing dynamics, as believers of Jesus Christ, as believers in his word, how are we to live? Because I believe he calls us to something greater. Jesus continues, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what Jesus is saying here, if you've been in here for a while, is actually really nothing new, right? He's been saying this all along. But will the disciples get it? Will you and I get what he's trying to say? If you want to be great, if you want to be first in life, if you want to come on up on top, it's not going to be the way the powerful or the powerless have gone about it in the past. We are called to something, dare I say, even greater. What is it? Is there a magic bullet here? What will upend the powers that be? In Jesus' economy, and I believe in his politics and in his spirituality, greatness starts and ends with loving servanthood. The kind of movement that Jesus is leading is a movement of sacrificial, loving servanthood. Jesus will always start first and lead the way because that's what good leaders do. He will never call people to do something that he himself has never done. Jesus, who had all power, all authority, all rights, all privileges, as a Son of Man, as the second person of the Trinity, of the Triune God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who exemplifies greatness and all of glory, gave up all of that to become what? A servant and a ransom for many. All rights, all privileges, all powers that Jesus is fully deserving of, given up so that those who don't have any rights, those who don't have privilege, those who don't have power, those who are not even deserving of it, can have what he has, can have what only rightfully belongs to him alone. N.T. Wright, a commentator, puts it this way, and I'm paraphrasing this so you can hopefully understand, but it's pretty profound as he reflects upon the cross. The cross isn't just about God forgiving our sins because of Jesus' death, though, of course, caveat, this is central to it, not to downplay that in any moment, but because it's God's way of putting the world and ourselves right again. It challenges and subverts all human systems that claim to put the world right again, but in fact only succeed in bringing certain people, certain set of humans out on top. The reason it challenges all these things, the reason James and John misunderstand Jesus is exactly the same as the reason why many subsequent thinkers down to our own day, he says, are desperate to find a way of having Jesus without having a cross as well. The cross calls into question all human pride and glory. And this is bound to carry political meanings and dangerous ones at that. See, what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, at the heart of it, the cross unmasks all pretentiousness of power and greatness. Paul in Colossians talks about how the cross disarms the powers and authorities and puts them to shame, and he triumphs over them. That through the cross, Jesus puts people in their rightful place so that he would be put in his rightful place. We want to be like God and replace him. God, essentially through the cross, is saying, no, that's not who you are. This is who I am. I am triumphant. I am the one who is God. But at the same time, Jesus suffers on the cross, puts him in solidarity with the marginalized, the poor, and the suffering. Jesus is acquainted with grief and suffering and powerlessness. He knows the depths of what it means to be accused of a crime that he did not commit. He knows what it means to be declared guilty when in fact he himself was innocent. He knows the pain of being pushed away, forgotten, and forsaken. And yet, he would rise triumphant, putting death to death, giving dignity and hope that no pain experienced in this side of earth will ever be wasted in light of the cross and resurrection. This is the King whom we follow. In the end, the cross is what will make everything new again. Through his rising, he makes all things new. And therefore, in light of this, where do you and I need to rethink power and greatness this morning, this afternoon? Because the grasp and the effect in and around us are inescapable. We live in a world full of inequity, where those who empower disadvantage others for their own advantage. Are you and I in any way part of that, complicit in that, benefiting and participating in unjust systems. Those are things that the depths of repentance that we need to think through. It's not just individual, but it's something which we're a part of as well. But here's the thing. The upside down, inside out way of Jesus in his kingdom is to be willing to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of others. So disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of others. For justice, as Martin Luther King Jr. puts it, is using power in the service of love. That's the essence of what Jesus was all about. Using his power not to lord over everybody, not to demand worship, but he used power, what? In the service of love. Caring for the least of these. Caring for you and me. Henry Nouwen says this: what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" We ask, "Can you sit at the right hand in your kingdom?" We've been tempted to replace love with power. Brothers and sisters, as you continue to reflect and as you continue to think through the implications of power and your own sense of powerlessness, may we bring all these things to the Lord and say, "God, would you shape my thoughts, shape my life, shape my being to reflect the cross, to reflect who you are." May our church, BCC, all seven congregations, be of one who learns how to live in humility and joy with each other. Let's pray.